Christ and the Passover on DVD, where I set the table up for Passover. I go through every aspect of the Passover feast and show you Jesus, from his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I show you where Jesus lives from this table and gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. This is a powerful witness to Jewish people. Now, I understand Colfax, Washington, is a little out of the mainstream of Judaism. I get that. But you know what? People are pretty mobile, and they move around a lot. And you're going to find you're coming in contact with Jewish people. It would be well for you to have an answer for them in an effective way to witness, and this will give that to you. I have other messages that are on just audio CD, such as Shema Israel, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. Following verses tell us, therefore we're to love him with all our heart, our soul, our might, we're to bind his words on the heart, we're to teach them diligently to our household. So there are a lot of things on that table. They'll be a blessing to you, a help to you. It helps us. We put the proceeds back into ministry. We do live in Fort Worth, Texas, and in Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, very large Jewish community, but they're scattered everywhere. And so I had to do something to get them to come to me, so I wrote this tract, What Will Messiah Look Like? Urging my people to just search the Hebrew scriptures, see what the prophets of Israel say about Messiah. And I hit the high points, born of Abraham's seed, born of the lineage of David, born in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin, all the way to his death and resurrection. I put a response card, yes, I'd like to learn more, please contact me. They can toss that in the mail, or we have a special email address here that they can respond to. I need you to pray that the Jewish people that get this, and we've sent 75,000 of these tracts to Jewish people thus far, and we're only to the letter M in the alphabet. So we have a long ways to go. But I need you to pray that the Jewish people that get this tract will open that envelope and read what's there and respond to us. In order for that to happen, every envelope needs a stamp on it. We could do bulk mail permit. We send 1,000 at a time. What do you do with an envelope that comes to your door with a bulk mail permit on it? Yeah, you throw it away, right? It's junk mail. We want them to open it and read it. So, every envelope needs a stamp. Postage just went up to 50 cents a stamp, so each mailing costs $500 for some postage. I need you to pray God will provide that. Continue to provide that. Secondly, every envelope needs to be hand-addressed. What do you do with an envelope that comes to your door, bulk mail permit, and a computer-generated label? Yeah, it's like double indemnity. You tear that one up and throw it away. We want them to open it and read it. So they all need to be hand-addressed. Guess who gets to do that? For over 39 years, Michelle's carped about how bad my handwriting is, and it's finally paying off. Before we sent the first mailing, I was in a church in North Carolina just asking people like you to pray about this with no expectation I God might have anybody respond. A little lady came up to me after the service, had a little piece of paper, she tore that off of something, and she said, here's my name, my email address, my phone number. If you'll send me 100 names and addresses, I'll get the envelopes, put a stamp on each envelope, hand address them, package them up, ship them back to you. You can stuff the envelope and send them out. I never even thought of this. Every one of the 75,000 tracts that we've put in the mail so far have been provided for just that way. So, Michelle got tired of keeping up with these little slips of paper. She created a sign-up sheet. It's on that table. If you're interested in helping us get this vital message to my people there in the Metroplex, all she asks, write legibly. It can be a challenge, I know, but she's got to figure out what you're putting on that paper. If you don't have emails, she'll snail mail them. It'll take a little longer, but they'll get to you. When you get to the amount that you want to do, do what you can do. Not what somebody else can do. I had a lady ask me, Florida in December, how many would be too many? And so you put a number on that paper that defeats you, that you're going, wow, I don't think I can do that many. That's too many for you. For some people, for everybody, it's different. This lady wanted to do 100 because she was going to get a roll of stamps, use the entire roll on this project. She had the time, it wasn't a problem. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you can do 50 or 75 or 25. We have a number of people that do anywhere from 5 to 10 at a time that they put them in the mail, call Michelle and say, hey, send me some more. They're on the way back to you. Send me some more. And they just keep doing that regularly. Whatever you're comfortable with. Because if you're not comfortable with it, you won't do it. But you can. We had one guy, he wrote down he wanted one envelope. One name and address. That was 2 years ago. Michelle can't get him to do it. So one was too many for him. So it's all an individual thing. But you can see what with everybody doing what they can do, right now we have 75,000 Jewish people that have this message. But I need you to keep it in your prayers, because I doubt we'll know the full impact of this till we get to heaven. We still have the same problem today they had in Jesus' day. The gospel record tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believed, but in secret, for fear of being put up out of the temple and the synagogues, and we still have that problem today. So I doubt we'll know till we get to heaven, and somebody will stroll up to you on those streets of glory and say, you know, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand-addressed it. It came to my door, I opened it up, read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this thing out and discovered who Messiah truly is, and I'm here today because of it. You'll have as big a part of that as what we're having, and together we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message. My people, they're in Metroplex, who are so often left out and overlooked in our evangelistic and missionary outreach. So just keep it in your prayers. And you know what? Don't stop praying. We stop praying way too soon. The Bible enjoins us to be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so just keep praying. Now, we're going to be a little late for lunch today, just because I'm Jewish. And it takes me a little while, time to get through this message. And I'll use this stool every now and then because I'm old. And old, getting old's a drag. I've got this sciatic nerve thing, so I'll use that every now and then. But I'll keep preaching when I do. So you'll see me duck out of sight. But anyway, but I am Jewish by birth. And if you haven't caught on to that one yet, it's time to wake up. But when people find out that I'm Jewish, and not the secular Jew as so many of my people tend to be these days, but I come from an Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox or Hasidic background, and from a long line of Orthodox and Hasidic rabbis. My father's father was a Hasidic rabbi, came to this country from Austria. My uncle Saul, a Hasidic rabbi in Oak Park, Michigan, a suburb of Detroit. I have another uncle who's an Orthodox rabbi in Chicago. My uncle Saul's two sons, my cousins, are Hasidic rabbis in Lakewood, New Jersey. And then I twisted off and became a Baptist preacher. They're so thrilled, it's hard to begin to explain. When people find this out, they come to me and say, wow, you were so Orthodox. You have all these rabbis in your family. How in the world did you ever get saved? Well, when I hear that question, usually looming behind that question is this mindset that tells us, well, certainly the Gentiles are saved by the name of Jesus, but the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. Now, when I hear that looming behind that question, I just look at them and I bat my eyes and I say, well, I trust in Jesus. They say, come on now, really? How did you get saved? Because they just can't fathom the notion that the Jewish person gets saved by the same name that the Gentile gets saved by. And friend, listen, it's the other way around. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The truth is you got saved the same way my people have always gotten saved, if in fact they ever have. You search this Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there's but one promise here. I know that there are those that tell us there's 33,000 promises in the Word of God. These people have more time on their hands than I tend to have. I want to suggest to you there's one promise here. It begins in the opening passages of Genesis, and it's unfolded throughout the entirety of the Word of God, and it's that single promise of redemption to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Those 33,000 promises we speak of is God simply unfolding that single promise of redemption. I was on an airplane years ago going from Charlotte, North Carolina to Denver, Colorado, talking to the man in the seat next to me, and finally he pops up and says, well, I believe Jesus. I didn't say I believe in Jesus, and there's a difference. I believe Jesus, I just don't happen to believe he was exclusive. He said, well, he thought he was. John 14 and verse 16 could have been more clear. I am the way. That little word, T-H-E, is huge in that verse. Stop skipping over the little words so you can turn pages quicker. You're missing the import of what God is trying to convey. Jesus is not saying, I'm one among many. All roads will not get you to God. He is emphatically declaring, I am the one and only. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, well, that's just one verse. I said, okay, so how do you like Acts 4 and verse 12 then? Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among them whereby we must be saved. That word must is an imperative. Both these verses are telling us, folks, if we have any hope of having our sins forgiven, a home in heaven for all of eternity, a life in this flesh, on this earth, that far exceeds anything we ever thought possible, we must come through the name of Jesus. No other name will suffice. Well, understanding this, people still come to me wanting to know, how is it that you got saved? Because they're still wrestling with this notion that the Jewish person must get saved by some other name. And we're partly to blame for this. I mean, we have some names we're pretty proud of. All right, we've got a couple we're a little arrogant about. I mean, we have the name of Abraham. And just as harshly as we know how, we want you to understand, he's ours, not yours. Well, there are those that understand that God entered into an everlasting covenant with Abraham. Some just take this a little too far. There are those that actually believe that because of this Abrahamic covenant and it being an everlasting covenant that God entered into with Abraham, that surely in that covenant he has secured everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed that would follow it. There's one very popular preacher on television. If I mention his name right now, I'm sure all of you know who I'm referencing. And he insists that all Jewish people are saved under the name of Abraham by the Abrahamic covenant, that they don't need the blood of Jesus. And he tells people like me that we're wrong for going to the Jewish people with the gospel and trying to see them come under the blood of Jesus and get saved. Well, if that's true, then we need to take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These few verses comprise the bulk of the Abrahamic covenant. As I read these few verses, I want you to see if you find any hint whatsoever that by virtue of these words, that all Jewish people are automatically saved just by accident of birth, they're in. And they need to do nothing more. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So, is it there? Of course not. If it was, think with me. What about old wicked Caiaphas? I call him wicked Caiaphas. He was high priest at the time Jesus was crucified. But he wore those robes as high priest with no thought of bringing any glory to God. He was too busy heaping the glory upon himself. Pilate had Jesus mercilessly beaten, put him on a balcony as a spectacle to the crowd that assembled on the pavement below, knowing that the crowd understood Jesus had done nothing to deserve this sort of treatment, thought they'd be moved with compassion at this awful spectacle and want to have him released. But there was Caiaphas working the crowd into such a frenzy that they had no compassion on Jesus, and they cried out all the more for him to be crucified. Caiaphas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. What about Judas? Judas marches the troops into the garden where he knows Jesus will be at prayer, walks up to him, plants a kiss on his cheek. I can see Jesus doing this. Betray saw the Son of Man with a kiss. And he allowed them to lead him away where he'd be crucified the next day. Now, I don't believe Judas ever understood who Jesus was. My take on Judas, he was a zealot. If Jesus truly was who he claimed to be and took his rightful place on David's throne and established his kingdom reign, Judas now come along as part of the ruling class and no longer part of the oppressed. But Jesus wasn't moving fast enough in order to suit Judas. So I see Judas marching the troops into the garden to back Jesus into a corner, to force his hand so he has to come out and exert his authority as Messiah and establish his kingdom reign. That didn't happen. Jesus went to the cross. Judas went out and hanged himself. Now, Judas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. And if the name of Abraham saves, come on, somebody, please tell me. Why didn't Jesus understand this? Over and over and over again, he keeps telling us, I'm come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, hey, if the name of Abraham saves, there are no lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what was Jesus doing here? Well, that's what Nicodemus wants to know. John chapter 3, here comes Nicodemus. Now, in stark contrast to Caiaphas is Nicodemus. Here's a man who wore those robes as a Pharisee and wore them honorably before God. A man who memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't mean just the names of the books. Every word in those books. Not only did he memorize those words, he walked in those words. He dictated everything about his life on this earth and how he ruled over God's people. Nicodemus knew the Word of God intimately well. He knew Judaism as it was observed in his day better than most. But he's a little perplexed with this newcomer and the things he's hearing him say and watching him do. So he comes to Jesus by night, and he sits down with him in this house in John 3, and he looks across the room and he says, Good Master, We know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him. Now listen to Jesus. This is a non-response. He pushes the whole discussion aside, looks this ultra-Orthodox Jewish man in the eyes and tells him, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. What's that have to do with anything? Nicodemus has just asked for Jesus' authority. Jesus is just is telling Nicodemus he's got to get saved. That's a non-response. And it always troubled me that Jesus did that until I took a long, hard look at who Jesus was speaking to. Jesus was sitting across the room from one of the most religious men who had ever lived. According to Judaism, a tzaddik, a righteous man, a man who memorized the word of God and walked in those words. He's looking into the eyes of this man and telling him, don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all that you have done to commit the word of God to memory. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all that you do to strive to walk in those words. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all the good deeds that you do in the flesh, trying to appease the God you're trying to serve. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, wrapped up in all of your religion. I'm even telling you, you have got to get saved. That's a powerful statement. And it settles the issue. Nobody is saved by virtue of having the name of Abraham. So what value then is there in the Abrahamic covenant, and it being still valid for us yet to this day? Well, the last clause of that covenant tells us that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We see this fulfilled all the time, don't you? From Abraham came Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David to Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to the cross, suffers, bleeds, and dies in your place and in mine. We come along over 2,000 years later, fall on our face at the foot of the cross, plead the blood of Jesus as payment for our sin, and get saved. That covenant has been fulfilled. Let me tell you, folks, your family can know no greater blessing than that you know Jesus as your personal Savior and are secured of a home in heaven for all of eternity. Every time Pastor mounts his pulpit and preaches the Word of God, and souls come to grips with this reality and fall on their face at the foot of the cross and plead the blood of Jesus and get saved, this covenant is being fulfilled. Every time our missionaries go around the world and witness and preach, every time you go into your community and witness to these people around you and these souls get saved, this covenant is being fulfilled. And it will continue to be fulfilled until Jesus Christ returns. Well, the name of Abraham doesn't save. Maybe the name of Moses saves. If you think we're a little, tough with it, a little arrogant with the name of Abraham, you need to take a long, hard look at Orthodox Judaism where the name of Moses comes to play. I mean, we've risen this thing to an art form, folks. I go into churches from one end of the country to the next. I'm in about 100 churches a year. They're all Baptist, but they're all a little different. Some of these churches just a little too starchy. No, heaven forbid the corners of their mouth ever point north. And if you ever did that, you'd have to come to this altar and get your heart right with God before you could go home, because after all, this is the house of God. I don't know if it's being the house of God, it's got to be sacred. I don't know what makes this sacred, but this must be it. Now, don't you want what I have? They're running scared, not of the gospel, but of you. I mean, come on, folks. If anybody ought to have the right to rejoice, it ought to be the blood-washed, redeemed saints of God. Don't you think? Some of you do. Well, if you believe that, would you telegraph that to your face every now and then? If you think the preacher gets a little dry and dull, you ought to get up here and get a gander what the preacher gets a look at. It scared me to death. I mean, look at this. If you don't think God has a sense of humor, get up about 4 in the morning, go look in the mirror. I mean, and what's this trick where God takes a hair from where we desperately want it, starts growing it in places like, what are we going to do with it here? I mean, God's just playing with us most of the time. You know, it's not all about us. You know, listen, I look at these people and they're so rigidly legalistic. Some of these churches, I think breathing is a sin. And I just shake my head because, folks, you don't have a clue what it means to keep the law. If anybody ought to know how to keep the law, a Jewish person ought to. Come on, folks. We wrote the book on the law. This is a Jewish book, you know, written by Jews to Jews about a Jew. If anybody ought to know how, a Jewish person ought to. If I were to ask you this morning how many commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, you'd say, how many? Thank you. You forgot what I already told you. You're thinking, that's just a little too simple. What are you getting at? Well, you're right. I'm baiting you. Gotta get your kicks when you can, right? 613 commandments God gave to Moses on that mountain. You don't think they were 40 days and 40 nights chiseling out 10 thou shalt nots, do you? I mean, what was this all about? Don't do this, don't do this, Don't do this. No explanation was given. None was necessary. What are they doing up there all that time? Moses goes into the mountain around Exodus 19 or 20. Doesn't come down to about Exodus 32, but God's not done yet. The people have fallen into sin. He sends them to deal with that. He comes back another 40 days and 40 nights. What are they doing all this time? 613 commandments, what they're doing. They cover every aspect of our existence on this earth. The kind of food we eat, the clothing we wear, the associations that we have. They cover our relationship as children to our parents, parents to our children, spouse to our spouse, created beings to our Creator God. They cover the tabernacle, the temple, the high priesthood, the priesthood, the civil code, the moral code. And this is where the Ten Commandments come in. But it's so much more than that. Next time you're reading James 2 and verse 10, remember, this is a Jewish man writing these words. A Jewish man who knows all too well how many commandments God had given Moses on that mountain. Next time you're reading those words that tell you, if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Stop thinking 9 out of 10 and I'm guilty of all 10. James is telling us if you keep 612, but you fail in the 613, you're guilty of all 613. He's stressing what an utter exercise in futility it is to think that you can merit righteousness by the works of the law, the deeds of the flesh. It will never happen, folks. It was never intended to accomplish this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, by the law shall no flesh be justified. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, being weak in the flesh, God did by sending his son. I have to tell you, as one who is raised under the bondage to the name of Moses, I am thrilled this morning to be able to stand here and tell you where the law was incapable of cleansing me of my sin, where the law was incapable of justifying me in the sight of a holy and righteous God, where the law was incapable of allowing me to transgress that veil, enter that holy of holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and to be embraced by him, not as a stranger, not as a servant, but as a child of the living God. I am thrilled this morning to be able to tell you where the law was incapable of accomplishing any of this. Thank God in heaven, Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross of Calvary and bled and died for me. Having said that, I have to hurry to tell you, if anybody was, any family was going to make it to heaven by keeping the law, Abraham Reichman's household would be that household. I mean, we did so many things in Orthodox Judaism. You're going to be just tickled pink. We no longer observe these things in modern-day Christianity. But I have to remind you, Christianity began in Second Judaism. Do the math in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, and conservatively speaking, you have over 100,000 saved, baptized, added to that church in Jerusalem. There's not a Gentile in the crowd. So whose culture do you suppose they were following? I can promise it wasn't the Pacific Northwest culture. So I find these things prevalent in the life of Jesus and the life of Paul and all of the apostles. What I hold in my hand is known as the tefillin. You see it in the scriptures of Philacters. It's a little leather cube, and this leather cube is a piece of the law, specifically Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. The next verses tell us, therefore we were to bind this on our hand, we were to dangle it as frontlets before our eyes, and we were to bind it to our doorposts and to our gate, another form of this known as a mezuzah. And then this was written to us. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, whether we're sitting in the house or walking by the way, Dad, we are to teach the truths of God to our household. So as a tangible reminder of this responsibility, we would wear this. And depending on how observant you were, or orthodox, it would depend, it would dictate then how often you would wear this. And there are some, this just becomes a natural part of their everyday wardrobe. And I have to tell you guys, if you had to wear one of these things every day of your life, it tended to change your life, wouldn't it? I mean, the argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees, could you get by with wearing it like this, or did you have to wear it like this? But think about it. If everything you were to fix your gaze upon had to be filtered through the will of God for your life, how could that not have an impact in your daily routine? No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere with his head uncovered. Now, you can call this a kippah. You can call it a yarmulke. Please don't call it a skull cap. I just find that to be tacky. Now, these can be colorful, personalized, individualized. I have one I bought in Jerusalem several years ago. It has Chicago Cubs embroidered in it. Seems like it's finally worked. But anyhow, for Passover, they have to be just white. Now, again, no Orthodox Jewish man is anywhere with his head uncovered at any time. Can you guess why? This is a tangible reminder. There's a God above me. I'm accountable to this God. What's wrong with this in modern-day Christianity? There's not a soul here tonight, not tonight, today, who knows Jesus as their Savior, who ought not also appreciate the fact that one day we're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account. But you know, that's such a future event. Gets pushed so far back in our thinking, it just doesn't seem to work its way into the everyday routine of our daily lifestyle. So what would be wrong with having a tangible reminder that the things I'm thinking, doing, saying, right here, right now, one day I'm going to have to stand before Him and explain these things. No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere without his tallis, the prayer shawl. We were taught in Scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This is a garment then that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. Now again, no Orthodox Jewish man will be without this garment in some form or fashion. This is his ability to pray. You may see a Jewish man not wearing the entire tallis, but you'll see the fringes that sits as exposed at his waistband. He's wearing another form of his undershirt under his vest, exposing the tzitzis. Now he can pray. I've seen Jewish men sometimes these days just tying the tzitzis to their belt loops. This seems to be sufficient. But you know, I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds thronged him? And a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life? And she desperately needed to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people. So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out. She did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage you've been raised with. I wasn't raised to believe that when I pray, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Do you remember how astonished David was at this notion? He cries out to God, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Elsewhere in the scriptures, elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I cover myself with my tallis and clutch onto his promises, go to him in prayer with no assurance whatsoever that he's going to respond. I mean, why should he? But he ought to respond to these. Now, this coming week marked 49 years since I trusted Jesus as Messiah and got saved. Can you imagine how excited I get even to this very moment when I so much as think of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether or not he'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my heavenly father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every good and every perfect gift that he can. We get so many things as an Orthodox family. My mother had to keep a kosher household, and ladies, that's no small trick. She could never put meat on the dish, she'd never put a dairy product down. Couldn't wash them together in the same water, not even in the same sink. Have you ever wondered why your kitchen sink is really two sinks? Goes back to this. I talked to a man in a church in New Jersey. He was a carpenter. He did home remodeling. And he would, as families got more affluent, he was building in their homes mirror kitchens. On this side, it was completely stocked and equipped, and it was for meat products. This side of the kitchen was completely equipped and stocked. It was for dairy products. Nothing crossed from one side of that kitchen to the next, not even a spoon. When it came to the Sabbath, my mother had to have all of her meals prepared by sundown on Friday for the next 24 hours. Best she could do is put a candle under them or a can of sterno under them, try and keep them warm till they were ready to be served. And if that went out, tough. You can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath, so you couldn't relight it. When it came to the Sabbath, we did nothing but worship and rest. I mean, we didn't flip a light switch. We didn't watch television. We didn't drive a family car. I was saved a lot of years before I ever knew such a thing as college football even existed. It's played on the Sabbath. We didn't watch it on television, go to the park and play, go to the stadium and watch others play. At one point, we lived too far from the synagogue. In order to get there, we'd have to violate the Sabbath-day journey limitation. And my father, the son of a Hasidic rabbi, would not allow that to happen. So we held shul in our living room. When my father was done leading us through the worship, he'd get up, go into his den, lay down, and rest. And that's how we spent our Sabbath. And I have to tell you, As much as my father possessed the name of Abraham, as much as he bound himself and his household to the name of Moses. My father finished his life in May of 1990. He was living in Israel and buried over there somewhere, and I'm not allowed nowhere. See, my father only moved to Israel to get as far from me as he possibly could. By living there, he protected himself. And he would never ever have to run the risk of bumping into his only son and having to listen to his only son tell him words he desperately did not want to have to listen to. And please understand my heart when I'm about to tell you. I had a lady in North Carolina get violently upset with me over this. And let me know in no uncertain terms, I am not sitting in judgment on my father. I'm not condemning him in any way. But I have to have a grasp of what the realities are. I mean, knowing my father's heart as I do, knowing how he was so desperate to protect himself from ever having to hear about this one called Jesus. Knowing what the Word of God has to say. Since May of 1990, there's only one place my own father can possibly be. It's all for the lack of gospel witness. Nobody took the risk. Brought those words in this ultra-Orthodox Jewish man that he desperately did not want to have to listen to. And I often wonder what would have transpired in the eternal soul of my own father had somebody taken that risk. Nobody had. Clearly, the name of Abraham doesn't save. The name of Moses saves nobody. So how'd you get saved, preacher? The name of Jesus. Well, my parents divorced when I was very young, and that's all but unheard of in Orthodox Judaism. But looking back on it, I can just see that God removed the hindrance. It was my father that stood square in the way of our ever even hearing the name of Jesus, much less a gospel witness. I mean, we had friends down the street. They were Baptists. They loved the Lord. They kept trying to tell us about Jesus, kept trying to get us to go to their Sunday school with them. My father had enough of this one day, put his foot down. These kids no longer existed. We saw them in school, we'd have to turn around and walk in the other direction. We saw him on the street, we'd have to cross the street, pass him on the other side. Once my father left my mother, he packed up, moved from the suburbs of Detroit to Chicago and later to Israel. My mom packs her five kids up, moves us back into the city of Detroit, went to work, take care of her five kids. Now the gospel's free to reach us. I made friends with a boy down the street. You know how guys are, we're just as thick as thieves with our pals. 24-7 was never enough. David and I were inseparable this way until Sunday morning. I mean, I went down to their door, to their house Sunday morning, bang on the door, and they all just disappeared. They never told me where they disappeared to. They were just gone. I figured, well, one day they're going to tell me what the big secret is. Till then, I'm going to find something better to do on Sunday mornings. And this rocked along for about a year and a half till they dangled a trophy in front of David one day in Sunday school and told him, the one that brings the most visitors next week to our vacation Bible school, we're going to give you this trophy. This is the best friend I've got in all the world, right? I mean, you got to know he's up late at night just weeping over his little lost Jewish buddy, right? Not a chance, folks. He never even told me where he disappeared to every Sunday until they offered him that trophy. I'm just glad they finally motivated this kid. He'd probably still be keeping it a secret. Make no mistake about it, David wanted this trophy. He finds me in the neighborhood that afternoon, runs up all out of breath. Al, we're having vacation Bible school at my church next week. Do you want to go? I said, great. What's that? I had no idea what either were. This was not my world, but this was my buddy, so I was going. We're standing Monday morning on the curb waiting for the Sunday school bus to come get us, and we could tell it was getting closer because we could hear it backfiring through the neighborhood. We got on that death trip. Somehow it got us in that church building. I didn't even know enough to call it a church building. I was just ever so glad to be anywhere in all my life just to be off that death trap they had me on. I went in that building, my world began to spin. They took us in small groups, started teaching us Old Testament stories, and I'd been going to Hebrew school at this point, learning about Daniel and David and all this. They had this torture chamber. They put us boys in this room around a table, gave us glue and popsicle sticks and matchsticks, and expected us to emerge with something recognizable. Get this picture. You have a Jewish boy in the basement of a Baptist church trying to make decorative crosses out of popsicle sticks. It's a little surreal when you think about it, and it wasn't happening. They had cookies and Kool-Aid, and boys like to eat, so I was into that. Then they brought me into a room a little bit like this. I sat on the last row, right on the center aisle, just taking it all in. They had a guy up here called Cowboy Bob. I live in Fort Worth, Texas right now. Cowboy Bob, no big deal there, but a kid growing up in the streets of Detroit, I was glued to old Cowboy Bob. They were singing songs I'd never heard about, things I'd never heard anything about. Guy comes up here after a little bit and he says, we're going to have an offering. I thought, you got to be kidding. When will you do this in the synagogue? These Gentile, they're going to have an offering? This one I got to see. My Old Testament mind is running like 90. I'm looking for an altar, fire, a knife. I'm expecting somebody to bring a little lamby down here laying on the altar. I mean, have an offering. And instead, these men stood down here so proud with these silver plates tucked under their arms. And I'm sitting back there thinking, what a shabby thing to give to God. I mean, what is God going to do with a silver plate? I was never so disappointed in all my life. They weren't silver. They were aluminum. I mean, what kind of cheapskates did I fall in with? And then they did something I really didn't understand, but I've learned to appreciate in this sense. They pass those plates. People put money in them. I thought, wow, what a concept. You know what? Every now and then, it even works. I went home that day. My head was spinning. I didn't understand much of what I had just experienced. But I couldn't wait to get back to that place the next morning. I mean, for first backfire in the neighborhood, I'm out on that curb. You know, this became a problem for me when I did get saved and I came into the church and I looked at the empty seats. See, this one I couldn't understand. I knew I was confused. These people shouldn't be. Wonder why it is they can't stand to sit in these seats and worship the one they claim to love. Friend, let me tell you. Your presence in this place every time these doors are open is vitally important. Visitors come to your church. They're not looking for the pastor. They know he's got to be here. I haven't found that one yet. But it's got to be here. So we don't believe it. We can go to Bedside Baptist, Creekside Baptist, Family Reunion Baptist, Football Baptist, but you got to be. And I think it's in Second Hallucinations. They're looking for the people that make up First Baptist Church. And when they don't find you here, they walk through those doors making value judgments that just may have eternal consequence attached to them. And it has nothing to do whatsoever with whether or not he was true to the Word of God or what he preached. I mean, how would they even know? It has everything to do with them assessing that whether or not the things he has to say have enough impact in your life to drag you out of your bed on Sunday morning, to blast you out of your lazy boy Sunday night, Wednesday night, to put you in these seats to worship the one that you claim to love. And when they figure that what he has to say has no more impact in your life than this, they wonder why they should give it any credence in theirs. And they walk out those doors, just maybe into a crisis eternity, because we couldn't bother to get up and come. Now, if you're still a little fuzzy on this one, that voice in your ear on Sunday morning, and we all hear it, come on. It's a miserable day out there. Look how cold it is. Nobody expects you to get up and schlep through this weather to go to church. It's your only day to sleep in. You've had a long, hard week. It's your only day with the kids. It's either too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry, I feel too good, I don't feel good enough. And we use these excuses week to week to week, whichever one is convenient. Just roll over, go back to sleep. There'll be plenty of people for that preacher to preach to. It's no big deal. That voice will never be Jesus. So whose voice is it? And what's Jesus say about that? My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. But a stranger's voice? Why do we keep following that stranger's voice? I'm telling you, your presence in this place every time these doors are open is vitally important to what your pastor, your staff, your church is going to be able to accomplish in the lives of your people and your community for the cause of Christ. You need to be here. Well, Friday was family day. Mom wouldn't have come if she could have come. My oldest sister's a teenager, so I dragged her with me. And I was kind of excited for her to see everything I've been involved in. We're sitting on those same last two seats on that last row, and I'm prompting her along the way and said, wait till you see this and get a little of this, and you ain't seen nothing like this. Finally, this guy comes up and says, we're going to do this again next year. How many of you are coming? I got excited. I shot my hand up. I said, man, I'm coming. She said, oh, no, you're not. I knew what this meant. This wasn't for us. Put it on my head when I went the rest of the summer. I came home one evening in August. There's a stranger in our living room, and he's in an argument with my mother. I'm leaning up against the wall, see what the argument was all about. Turns out he's a youth director at that church where I'd gone to Vacation Bible School. See, in those days, they were youth directors, not youth pastors. Anyhow, so he said he found out I had teenage sisters, youth camps coming up. and he's there to convince my mom to let him take my two oldest sisters to camp with him. Mom would have nothing to do with this. He won't take no for an answer. Finally, my mom pulls my two oldest sisters aside. Do you really want to do this? Mom said, they said, Mom, all our friends from school are going to be there. We really want to go. She said, okay, you can go. Don't you listen to a thing they tell you. And I'm here to tell you, teenagers haven't changed his lease since 1961. They told Mom anything she wanted to hear so they could do what they wanted to do. First thing out of Sheila's mouth when she came bounding off that bus from camp on Friday, Mama, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And I went, yeah. I had no idea what that meant, but I figured Mom's going to let me go back to that place I liked so well. And she did. She let us all go as much as we wanted to, but we were completely on our own. She wouldn't go. She wouldn't take it. We walked. We rode our bikes, we hitched a ride, we rode that wretched Sunday school bus, but we got there that first Sunday night after camp. David's oldest brother had been to that camp. Before the service even started, he drags me down here. I can remember standing here, the pastor's standing there, doesn't even explain him to me. Tells the pastor, this boy wants to be a Hebrew Christian. He looks at me and says, is that right, boy? I have no idea what he was saying. I'm still not sure what he said. The pastor prayed, they baptized me, and I started growing up in that church. The following summer, my mother's parents came from New Jersey, as they did every summer. Mom said, you have to put away everything that has to do with that church while my parents are here. Put away the wall plaques, the Bibles. You can't go to that church. You can't talk about that church as long as they're here. Because she knew if her parents ever found out what she was letting her kids do, she'd lose them. And she couldn't afford that. So we did what Mom told us to do, but early in the week, we're sitting in the living room. Sheila just broke down in tears one night. She said, Mama, I just can't hide it anymore. Turned to our grandparents and told them, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Well, they shuffled us off the bed. They had a brawl. It was all in Yiddish. I don't know exactly what they said, but they woke me up very early in the morning, hugged me, kissed me, said goodbye, got my blood drove out of our lives, and we no longer exist. See, we turned from the faith. And now Mom's greatest fear is realized she's all alone in this world, five kids to take care of, doesn't even have Mom and Dad to lean on. Well, every time the preacher had a guest speaker at the church and bring him by the house trying to reach Mom, Mom just wouldn't go near this. I remember I'm walking home one evening. I see Mom pull in the driveway after a long day of work. She stopped the car, looked over her shoulder, and spotted that preacher's car. Knew what was waiting for her in her living room. So she backed out and left. She wouldn't come home until the coast was clear. 1966, we had a revival meeting at the church. All the kids are there. I'm sitting close to the front. During the invitation, I hear, I looked over my shoulder to see what everybody was so startled. I have no idea how long she'd been there. Obviously, she slipped into that auditorium. Been there long enough, heard enough of the gospel. Because here came my mother all by herself down that aisle, knelt at that altar right in front of me, and trusted Jesus as her Savior. A few years later, God is just working me over. He's doing everything he can to convince me. Nothing happened that night before that church service began. I was as lost as ever, and I needed to get saved. But I was a teenager at this point. Some pride had settled in. And there's no way I'm going to go to that altar and convince those people I've been phoning all this time. So I wrestled with God for like a whole year. And I thought I had some pretty good arguments. So what about my buddy Ronnie? I'm as good as Ronnie. If Ronnie's saved, I got to be saved. A couple weeks later, Ronnie got saved. I thought, well, that's a dirty deal. I can't be saved. All right, what about Randy? I'm better than Randy. If Randy's saved, I'm in. Then Randy got saved. I mean, went a whole year like this. I kept putting him up. God kept knocking him down. So the best soul winning I think I've ever done, because all my friends got saved that year. That I kept using them excuses. Finally, March 9, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan. Louis Hanner is doing the preaching. I'm sitting about four or five rows from the front on the far aisle. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ, and it hit me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus is everything my daddy ever taught me about himself. There's no conflict between these testaments, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. During the invitation, I grabbed onto that pew in front of me with all I was worth, and God just poured it on. What are you going to do, Al? I mean, this is it. It's now or never. You know nothing happened years ago before that church service began. You're as lost as ever, and you've got to get saved. And if you don't do it now, you never will. So what's it going to be? Yeah. Look, they sing one more verse, I'll go. They sing another verse. I gripped even tighter than I had before. God said, I thought you said, okay, if they sing another. They must have sung 12 verses of that invitation. Before I peeled my fingers out of that pew, I came down here. I met my Sunday school teacher. And I said, Hugh, I've got a lot of religion. I don't have Jesus. I've got to get saved. And he was dumbfounded. Al, you know these verses as well as I do. I said, I know. But this time I need to know that I know. You know? He took that Bible and he showed me those verses. At this point, I haven't been shown to others. But most importantly, he allowed me to do something over here that never happened years before over here. He let me open my heart to Jesus, confess my sin, my need of his blood to cleanse me of my sin, and invite Jesus into my heart to save my soul. Now listen, when I got up off that altar, I was transformed for all of eternity. Nothing can change that. I wouldn't take for it. But you need to understand that Dad is born again and died. My father said Shiva for his only son. That's the morning ritual a Jewish person goes through when a loved one dies. He put boxes in front of his sofa and chairs because when your loved ones have suffered, you should be comfortable. You should suffer and sit on these hard boxes. He covered the mirrors in his house because you're in mourning. You don't worry about your appearance. Every day at the appointed time, he stood in this living room, faced Jerusalem, and recited the Kaddish, the mourner's prayer, literally begging God for the soul of his loved one who had just died. At the end of this period of mourning, he put away the boxes, uncovered his mirrors, went on with the rest of his life, and I no longer exist. 22 years ago, first time I went to Israel, I wanted to visit his grave. I caught contact with my Uncle Saul, the Hasidic rabbi that I mentioned earlier, and asked for the location, and he refuses to give it. He simply told me, I don't believe it be your father's desire for you to visit his grave. He won't tell me where it is. My aunt wrote a letter, and she said, your father lived a lonely life filled with heartache, the greatest heartache that he had. He left no footprints in the saints of time. I'm his only namesake, his only son, and I don't exist. That means my father left nothing on this earth behind him. And to a Jewish man, that's a shameful thing. And I don't tell you this that you should pity me. You need to understand, I got far better than I gave that morning. What I gave was a relationship with my earthly father that could have only lasted until May of 1990. What I got was a relationship with my heavenly father that will go on for all of eternity and nothing can change that. The day my earthly father turned his back on me, my heavenly father embraced me and took me to his heart, a son. I wouldn't take for it. Well, a few years later, my mother's parents broke down and came back and visited. Now, we haven't heard from them in any way, shape, or form at this point for like 10 years. We brought them to a youth banquet at the church on a Saturday night, and they liked it. They were a little shocked. Y'all weren't the six-headed monsters they were convinced you were, but they wouldn't go to church the next morning. A couple of years later, they came again. This time, they did come to church. We sat right in front of the preacher, the fourth row, my grandfather, my mother, me, my grandmother, Louis Henners, preaching Christ, just like the day that I got saved. During the invitation, I turned to my grandmother, Bobby, don't you understand? This is Judaism. This is Messiah. This is everything Judaism has taught you to long for and led you to seek and to believe. And if Jesus isn't Messiah, Judaism makes no sense. It has no focal point, but he is Messiah, and he wants to be your Messiah. Don't you want Jesus? She's shaking her head and stomping her foot, and just then my mother pushed me aside. Mama, don't you want to be in heaven with Daddy? Daddy's asking Jesus to be a Savior. And I looked into my amazement on that altar. It's this 85-year-old Orthodox Jewish man who had immigrated to this country from Russia around 1917. And here he is on that altar in that Baptist church in Detroit becoming the child of the king. My grandmother started to cry. My mom took her mom by the hand and pushed me aside. And they pushed me around a lot. That's another story. I watched my mother hand in hand with her mother walk down that aisle. They're laying out side by side, those two old world Jews, both in their middle 80s, both immigrants from Russia, both having come on the same boat at the same time, both now becoming children of the king. You know, I can't remember yesterday, I'll never forget this sight. But I did have to wonder, it's a lot to expect your first time in church. How much could they really have grasped? They went home to New Jersey to the Jewish community and lifestyle, but they bought Bibles. They read those Bibles. One day my grandfather told one of my sisters, you know, when I used to think of God, I thought of God. Now when I think of God, I think of Jesus. 1977, he went home to be with the Lord. We went to New Jersey for the funeral, went into their little apartment. There were the boxes. Very quickly, my grandmother took me by the hand, walked me into the bedroom. She said, see, we have the boxes. We've covered our mirrors. This is so the rabbi shouldn't know what he changed. Yes. Last time I saw her, she was about 102 years old. Jersey Geriatric Center, Elizabeth, New Jersey, just across from New York City. I was upstate New York preaching. I drove down three and a half hours it took me to get there. They took me in the day room. I said, you'll have to point her out. It's been way too long since I've seen you. See if you can smile. They said, the little lady slumped over in that wheelchair at the end of that table. They said, that's her. I walked up, pulled up a chair. And I sat down. I took her little hand in mine, and I said, Bubby, which is grandmother. And she never said a word. She just lifted her eyes and started kissing my hand. Bubby, do you know me? Just kept kissing me. This went on for like 10 minutes. Finally, I said, Bubby, this is Yitzchak. Do you know me? Finally, she leans back. She says, sure. You're my gubala. I don't know if we made contact or not. You know, right then, she couldn't have told you what happened at that altar at that Baptist church back there in Detroit back in the 70s. Right then, she couldn't have told you who Jesus was. She wasn't too sure who I was. I'm just glad it doesn't depend on us. God never told Noah to nail 8 pegs in the side of the ark and struck them to hang on through the storm. When they got to the other side alive, they'd be saved. He told them to go inside. God closed the door. God sealed them then. Jesus comes along and says, all that the Father gives me, I keep it placed in the palm of my hand. No man shall be able to pluck them out. Paul then says we're sealed there by the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption. December 22nd, 1999, 20 days before what would have been her 104th birthday, the day of redemption. Jesus wrapped those loving arms around her, took her home to be with him, stood her before the God of the ages, a child of the living God. I couldn't get to the funeral. If I could get there, I didn't think I'd get home. This was December 22nd. I had visions of being stranded at Newark International over Christmas, and that's no place to spend Christmas. And my family needed me home, so I didn't go, but out of respect, put a box in front of my favorite chair in my living room. Covered a mirror in my house for not one single time did I ever entertain the notion of standing in my living room facing Jerusalem and begging God for her soul. Friend, listen, though I grieved her loss in this life, she was with the Master and would never be separated from him again. And I'm telling you, the name of Abraham didn't do it. The name of Moses could never have done it. Thank God in heaven the name of Jesus did. And what I'm telling you this morning could be repeated in the lives of Jewish families the world over if but for a gospel witness. That responsibility God has given you. Go home, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'll see God's passion for his people played out in the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 3, I'm such a continual sorrow of heart that I would wish myself accursed from Christ if it would need salvation for my kinsmen after the flesh, Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, so that they might be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when he gets to verse 14 and asks these questions, remember, he's still talking about Israel. He hasn't changed the focus or the context at all. How then shall they? Who would that be? The people group that he's evidencing his intense burden for in these chapters. That's who it is. Could just as easily have read, how then shall Israel? How then shall the Jews? How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except one preach? And how shall they preach except he be sent? Verse 17, so that faith cometh by hearing, but hearing of the word of God. You know what all this means? Paul is saying, I'm so brokenhearted for my own people. If it were possible, I'd give up my own salvation, spend eternity in hell, and that mean all the Jews of the world would be saved in this day. Where's a passion like that come from if not from God? I constantly beg God that they would be saved. I know if they'll just ask, Jesus will save them. But how are they going to do that? They don't believe in him because they haven't heard. And how will they ever hear except people like you send people like me to them with the gospel witness? Chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. He clearly now lays the responsibility on your shoulders. Remember, he's talking to non-Jewish believers at Rome when he says, by their disbelief, you obtain mercy. Salvation is of the Jew, came through the Jew to you. You got saved. You ought to be thrilled with that. Now he says it's time to reciprocate. So it is then of your mercy, they shall obtain mercy. Friend, it's come full circle. And it is the holy expectation of our righteous God that you who have the gospel see that his people have hearing of the gospel. And he promises to bless you if you'll do it. Genesis 12:3 is still valid, folks. I will bless them that bless them. You can be no greater blessing to Abraham's seed. than to provide them a gospel witness and in that the ability to be saved. I would curse them to curse them. You can be no greater curse than to withhold that gospel witness. And in that consignment to an eternity in the devil's hell. So blessing, curse from God. Which would you prefer? I really hope you're not mulling this over. This should be a no-brainer, folks. And the beauty of it to be blessed in this arena, all you need to do is provide them that gospel witness. Get the words in their ears. Give the Holy Spirit something. If you get nothing else out of this message, get this. There really is but one way to God. Where are you on this journey? Have you come to that spot in your life where you've had that encounter with Jesus? And please, stop playing church for a minute, all right? We're so good at that. We come service after service after service. Trying to convince all these people for something we're not. They're going to wind up in heaven. You'll wind up in hell. Wow, you sure fooled them. Come on, knock it off. This is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. This one, you want to get right. Have you had that encounter where you recognized your sin and acknowledged it for what it is and how it alienates you from this holy and righteous God? And there's nothing you can do to change that because your hands are tainted by sin and wouldn't be acceptable. And if you died in this condition, nothing intervened on your behalf, you'd be alienated from God for all of eternity in a place called hell. Then you see Jesus, the eternal second person of the Godhead, who became flesh, walked this earth, tempted and tried, never sinning one time, went to the cross sinless, bore your sins in his body as he bled and died on the cross, went into the heart of the earth, rose again, and now you see him at the right hand of the Father, and you cry out to him, and you plead his blood to cleanse you of your sin, and you invite him into your heart to save your soul. You haven't had an encounter with Jesus that mirrors this. Make sure you do today. Don't put it off another moment. James tells us, life is but as a vapor appears for a little while and vanishes away. We have this moment. We have no assurance of another. Make certain. What about the other side of this? God declares that, call upon the Lord while he is near, seek the Lord while he may be found. Then he later says, my spirit doth not strive always with man. You know, that tells us there may be a day where you won't be able to find him. There may be a day in your life that he's no longer near. There may be a day in your life where his spirit is not dwelling among you. Because you've rejected his Holy Spirit, you grieved him so much that he's just walked away and left you alone. Don't risk that. Get saved while you have the opportunity. Make certain that Jesus truly is your Savior. You that are saved, what are you going to do with what you know? I trust in Jesus. That's great. That took care of you. Is that it? How many friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How are they going to get to heaven? Well, preacher, the only way they can is the blood of Jesus. Well, that's my point. So what are you going to start telling them? It's not my job. Why do you think we have this preacher? Nope. Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. It's not his responsibility all by himself. Every now and then people catch that. It's not his responsibility, even the staff's responsibility all by themselves to win every soul to Jesus in this community. And it's not going to happen. It's God never intended that you're rubbing shoulders with people they'll never meet. Why don't you tell them about your Savior? There are all the excuses away, folks, and there's only one reason for it. We have long come to the place where we care more for their favor than we do their soul. We want these people to like us. We're just not willing to risk making them mad by telling them about Jesus and losing their friendship. Can I tell you that's an awful high price for them to have to pay to be our friend? They should spend eternity in hell so we can play with them for a little while longer. Come on, folks. These are eternal souls hanging in the balance between heaven and hell. We have what they desperately need. How dare we keep hiding it? Paul told the church at Corinth, if our gospel be hid, be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need it. Can I put it like this? Stop living like you're ashamed of Jesus. Because that's what it boils down to. If he really was the most important thing in our life, he ought not be that tough to talk about. It's going to be these grandparents about their grandbabies. You don't get a chance to ask them. They come and they pull out the pictures, don't they? Because they're excited about these grandbabies. and they should be. But we ought to be that excited about our Savior. And why aren't we? What are you going to do with what you know this morning where my people are concerned? They're desperately dependent on you for a gospel witness. Holy God. What are you going to do in response to what you've heard this morning where your own eternal soul is concerned with that? That those in your circle of influence are concerned. Let's pray. Father God, how I love you this morning. Thank you that you allow Jesus to do for me what I can never do for myself. Thank you, Father, that not only did Jesus save me, but he has kept me all these 49 years. And he'll keep me for all of eternity. If there is one without this same assurance, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit draw them to the foot of the cross. Let them open their heart to be gloriously saved once more. For those of us who are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Father, help us not to continue to squander week after week, month after month, year after year, telling nobody about our Savior. Break our heart for lost souls. Give us a boldness to go into those highways and hedges and compel them to the gospel. And give us a special passion for providing the same gospel witness to your chosen people. Father, do a work in our hearts. Because we know that the day is fast approaching when the trumpet's about to sound, and we'll have no more opportunity. Lord, help us take advantage of the time we have. Lord, in Jesus' name, for the sake we ask you.